bless this through Moses. Well, today's text exposes the bankruptcy of idolatry by looking at idols from two different perspectives, two different angles. First, we'll look at the perspective of creation, idolatry from the perspective of creation, and then idolatry from the perspective of redemption. So first, idolatry from the perspective of creation. Again, compared to their Gentile neighbors, the Israelite religion was a bit strange, or at least it was supposed to be if they had followed it, if they'd obeyed God. They're not supposed to worship other gods, just the one God. That, of course, is the first commandment, no other gods. But they're also forbidden to make an idol even in the worship of their own true God. And why is that? Well, the answer is given in verse 15. Key reason here. Moses says, watch yourselves very carefully, and it's really watching yourselves against idolatry, because you saw no form when God spoke at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Idol worship contradicts not just the law that was given at Mount Sinai, but the revelation of God at Mount Sinai, what we might call the theology of Sinai. God revealed himself not by appearing as any image or shape or form that they could look at and maybe make an image of. God simply spoke to them. And the way God spoke here is important as well. He spoke from the midst of fire. Now, speaking from fire meant that the Israelites couldn't see God, couldn't even get too close to him without getting burned, right? And it shows the total transcendence of God. God is not like anything that you can see or understand or touch. He didn't reveal himself as having any form or shape or appearance. So they're not to give God any of those things either, form or shape or appearance. So even when Moses' brother Aaron made that infamous golden calf, which by the way was going on while God was revealing himself without any form, and Moses said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, about that calf, that was still false worship. God's not a cow, not even a shiny one, right? There's Captain Obvious theological statements. God is not a shiny cow. God doesn't even belong to the same category of being as gold or cows or anything else in this world. Back to chapter 4 here. You look at verses 16 to 19, and you can see how this is just loaded with the language of creation, to our theme here on creation. Moses just lays it on thick with male and female, animals on the earth, winged birds flying in the air, creepy crawly things on the ground, fish in the water. And then he'll move on to, there's a lot of words on there, but the sun and the moon and the stars, the host of heaven. The people are supposed to hear all of these words and pairs of words and think Genesis 1, creation. That's the idea here. The point is this, that God is not a feature of the created world. He's not a part of the universe. God is the creator of the universe, and so don't approach him as you would any thing that you can see or control. You can't even fully comprehend God. You can understand him truly as he's revealed himself, but you can't fully wrap your finite mind around who he is like you can things that in the world. God is beyond anything in creation. He's not like anything else that you know. So you don't relate to God as you would relate to anyone or anything else. Every other relationship you have in your life is a relationship between you and some other created being, created thing. Your relationship to God is a creature's relationship with the Creator. It surpasses and it supersedes all other relationships. You don't even have any other relationships without God. God made you, and he made everything and everyone in your life. He is radically different. This is why I'm generally, this is a sidebar, but I can't resist sidebars on occasion. It's generally why I'm not really concerned, I've never been concerned, by the problem of evil as an objection to the existence of God. People say if there was an all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then he would do this or he'd stop that from happening. I find that very odd, at odds with what it means to say that God exists. To think that human beings would be able to say with such confidence that God would do this or wouldn't do that in his governance of the world. If God exists, he's beyond anything that we can imagine. We don't stand before God as equals. We don't have any ground to negotiate or make any kind of deal with God. We should come to God in a spirit of radical humility and complete and total dependence. Or, to put that positively, we come to God honoring him and giving him thanks, to use the language of Romans 1. And as Romans 1 says, that's precisely what human beings didn't want to do, did not want to honor God or give thanks. And because we didn't want to honor God, we turned to idols, and that has had disastrous consequences for us. And the core problem with idolatry is, of course, that offense to God. But idolatry is deeply dehumanizing to us as we practice it. You look at verse 19, after Moses lists all of these things. He says, don't bow down to worship them, don't bow down and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. When God created all of these things, even the sun and moon and stars, going back to Genesis 1, God had a purpose for them, right? To give light to the earth, to regulate the cycles of night and day, and to mark the seasons. Purposes for our benefit. It's even more stunning to our modern minds, or it should be, knowing what all of these stars and things in the sky are. You know, goodness gracious, God made great balls of fiery plasma, and we can express mathematically how many they are and how far away they are and how big they are, but we barely understand what those numbers mean. Can't actually conceptualize it. We struggle to. It would take 10,000 years to walk to the sun, if you could walk to the sun. But it would take a billion years to walk to the next closest star. There's about 100 stars in the universe, they estimate, for every single grain of sand on this planet. They say about 1.3 million Earths. Think about how big this planet you're standing on is, or sitting on is. 1.3 million of these Earths would fit in our sun, but the largest star we know of could contain 5 billion of our suns. So 1.3 million times 5 billion, how many Earths would fit in the biggest star we know of? And Moses said God made all of this crazy universe, all of these things, for all peoples under heaven. God made the sun so we can see, and we also know so plants can grow. God made the stars so people could mark seasons, a natural calendar, which we know people did in the ancient world. We also know people have used the stars to navigate the seas for centuries, as documented in the movie Moana. And maybe Moana's a bad example, because Maui didn't give us coconuts. But God made all this big, crazy universe that we can scarcely comprehend for us to study and to enjoy and to learn and mark seasons and things, and simply to stare at and wonder and to recognize the glory of God revealed through the things that he has made. But mankind, God made us in his own image. God made us to know him and to govern and care for this earth on his behalf. Carl Sagan poignantly said once that we are a way for the cosmos to know itself, and that self-awareness that we have, that consciousness, is something science has an even harder time explaining than it does the stars. But we're even more than the cosmos knowing itself. We are how the creation knows its creator. That point of relational contact between heaven and earth, between dust to the ground and the God who made the heavens and the earth. So how ironic is it for us to become willing servants, willing slaves of the things God had made to benefit us? That is less than what God had designed us for. God created human beings to rule over creation, but to worship Him alone, to know Him, to love Him, to receive His love. But we turn from that relationship we're supposed to have with God and cling instead to gifts that He has given us. And so we naturally damage ourselves, demean ourselves. And Paul has plenty of things to say about that in Romans 1. Natural consequences to idolatry. Since people went after idols, they became foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. It affects hearts and minds. It affects desires. Romans 1 says that God gave them up to this. The initial punishment is simply giving people what they had wanted. And idolatry is simply bad for you. So in our idolatry, we fail to honor God as creator, give thanks to Him, and it earns His condemnation. But in idolatry, we also dishonor ourselves, the image of God that He made us in. That's idolatry from the perspective of creation. Here's the second angle on idols, idolatry from the perspective of redemption. And the creation perspective really explains why idolatry is bad for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. But the redemption perspective, there are things in here that explain why idolatry seems to be extra bad for the Israelites as God's redeemed people. Major theme throughout Deuteronomy. We see this really starting in verse 20. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are to this day. And that word inheritance, the same Hebrew root as the word allotted in the verse before it, when God said that sun and moon and stars and all these created things are allotted to all people, but Israel is allotted to God because God has redeemed them, brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, which He calls an iron furnace. And I didn't have Jason read down this far because he had enough on his hands there, but down in verses 32 to 40, Moses will expand on this even more. Excuse me, about how God showed Himself specially to them in this act of redemption. The heavens are telling the glory of God for all people to see, but only Israel has stood at the foot of the mountain and heard God speak from the fire, the God who had redeemed them from captivity and slavery. Only Israel has seen the wonders that God did as He drove nations out before Him. Only Israel had had a tabernacle where God made His presence known among them. Only Israel had this kind of special relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. And verse 35 gives us what the upshot of that should be, that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other beside Him. And verse 39, therefore lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Because of this redemptive work, they especially ought to know God and honor God and worship no other. I mentioned this a little last week, but today we wrestle with how the law of Moses calls for the death penalty for idolatry. It often seems more concerned about the nation's relationship to God than sins people commit against each other. Idolatry gets the death penalty, but some issues between human beings are merely regulated, like divorce and certainly slavery. Very few people would argue today that the U.S. law should make idolatry a crime punishable by stoning. There have been some people who have said that, but thankfully they're very few. And that's because Scripture clearly tells us that Old Testament Israel had a unique relationship with God. God had redeemed them, made a covenant with them as a nation in a way that sets them apart from any other nation or state, past or present. Do you remember when Paul went to Athens and he walked around and saw their idols? And then he went to talk to Athenian philosophers, and instead of just blasting their idolatry, he used one of those idols as a gospel bridge to tell them about the true God. You guys are religious, because I see you've got all these idols, you're so religious, you even have an idol to unknown God, which shows that on some level you know that you're missing something. Let me tell you about what you're missing. And Paul proceeds to explain to them, in essence, the same view of God we saw revealed on Mount Sinai, how he's not a thing in the universe, in him we live and move and have our being, we are his offspring, quoting their own poets and philosophers back to them. And then he says this interesting thing, that God overlooked the time of ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. This is in Acts chapter 17, by the way. His point is not that idolatry somehow wasn't a sin for Gentiles because of their ignorance, or that they'll get away scot-free on the future day of judgment. But historically, God did overlook the nation's idolatry. He didn't blast them the way he blasted Israel if they worshipped idols, because the other nations weren't God's redeemed people with God's own revealed word as their founding document. It wasn't standing in that same covenant relationship with them by his redemption. It's not that ancient Canaanite people won't answer for their idolatry on the final judgment. I go back to Romans 1 and especially Romans 2, right? Other nations as nations, God did judge for their injustices and mistreatment of others, especially of Israel, for their arrogance, but he did overlook the ignorance of their idolatry. So Israel, though, is held to a higher standard because God redeemed them, made a covenant with them, made it his purpose to dwell among them. They are to be a kingdom and priests to God, a holy nation. So for Israel to worship idols is, as Paul puts it, everybody's Paul. Every author of the Bible is Paul for my brain for some reason, but Moses says, to worship idols is to forget the covenant. This isn't the verse I'm looking for, because that's about God not forgetting the covenant, but regardless, we'll just pick a random verse and stick it on for now here. It would be to break the covenant they have with God. Oh, I do have it written here. Hold on. Yes, it's verse 23. Thank you, Past Jared. You did put it in the notes. I'm sorry, I doubted you. For Israel to worship God, worship idols, is to forget their covenant with God. It's more than just a failure within the relationship. It fractures the relationship down to the very foundation, right? If a husband doesn't take out the trash when he said he's going to, that's a minor infraction of the covenant. If he's unfaithful with another woman, that fractures the covenant relationship they've made down to its foundation. So the Israelites are to have zero tolerance for idolatry in their midst. And furthermore, if the nation does tolerate idolatry, then there is zero tolerance for them as a nation. God will send them into exile, scattered among the nations, and here the punishment will fit the crime, as you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. Again, God gives them over to what they wanted. and they turn out to see that what they wanted wasn't good for them. So after God has chosen them, redeemed them, given them the land, and promised to bless them in that land, if they turn away and look to other gods to provide what God had promised, they'll soon find out that those idols aren't able to provide for them, those idols aren't able to protect them. Serving idols won't bring the peace and security and well-being that they are looking for. Serving idols will lead them right back into the kind of situation that God had saved them from. But after the warning, there is a promise of mercy. God says, "But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. They will forget the covenant, but he will not forget this deeper covenant." There's something even deeper than the Sinai covenant. The reason for the covenant at Sinai itself is the covenant God had made with Abraham, which God won't forget because of who God is, a merciful God. Now, why would Moses tell the people that? Wouldn't it be more effective? Wouldn't it be more motivating to say, "Don't screw this up or you're done forever. There's no mercy after this. One shot on one shot only"? Well, no, it wouldn't be effective. For one thing, if the Bible tells us anything about sin, it's that pure law doesn't really stop it. Our sin just sees rules as an opportunity to sin more. What's that you say? Don't covet? Don't mind if I do, right? But even under the law, obeying out of fear wasn't the point. The greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's the motivation for the whole thing. And that takes a revelation of who God is. So God's promise of mercy is part of knowing the God that they are to serve, that they may love him and serve him all the more. Last summer, we went through the book of Ezra, which talks about Israel's return from the exile. Because if you know the story of the Old Testament, this does happen, right? They do obstinately turn to idols, and they are scattered among the nations. And God does show mercy on them and bring them back from exile. But we also know that the return from exile really fell short of what God had fully promised. We saw that the promised mercy won't find its ultimate fulfillment until the coming of Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And when Christ came, he showed us who we were supposed to be, and he showed us who God is. He showed us who we were supposed to be from both this creation perspective and redemption perspective. Because Jesus is God from eternity past. He is the creator. But when he became a human being, he became a created being as well. And as a man, Jesus lived that life of perfect reverence and perfect dependence even on the Creator, on his Father. The humility of Christ is absolutely stunning because all things were made through him and for him. All things are to worship him. But by taking on human nature, he became weak and dependent and vulnerable, and he was born under the law, took on that obligation to obey. It's hard for us to even to wrap our heads around how Jesus was both worthy of all worship and honor and glory as God the Son, and yet humble and meek and lowly as a human being. We can't understand it. He lived it out perfectly, lived the life of perfect obedience that Adam could not in the garden, and Israel could not. And he lived the life of perfect covenant faithfulness that Israel could not. Again, he was born under the law and kept it perfectly. Christ did what the Israelites repeatedly failed to do and what the Gentiles didn't even know was a thing. He fulfilled all righteousness. So Christ, as the second Adam and true Israel, obeyed God at all times from a heart of love. He followed the Spirit into the wilderness and didn't give in to any temptation to cut short his time of fasting or to bypass any of these tribulations that the Father had led him through. And that posture of perfect trust and reverence and obedience continued all through his life and ministry, even when the Father sent him to the cross, even when the cup of God's wrath was set before him. He drank it, honored the Father's will, and not his own human will. And again, Christ's motivation was perfect. He loved God with his heart, soul, and strength, and he loved us, loved his neighbors as himself. So Christ shows us what perfect obedience looks like, but he's not just our example in perfect obedience, he is our substitute, right? He bore the curse of the law in our place, and then rose again for our justification. Christ shows perfect human obedience, but also shows the perfect mercy and faithfulness of God. Not only shows to us perfect human righteousness and perfect divine grace, but gives them to us to be received through faith. So our hope of righteousness and our hope of grace are not grounded in our own law keeping, but in Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus has done it all, fulfilled it all, and paid it all, and it is now finished. But in every age, we face the temptation to smuggle works and law keeping back into justification. It's what Galatians and the book of Hebrews, I think, are all about. From the very beginning, people were tempted to do this. We have Christ the substance. We want to go back to the shadows, just as Israel had freedom, and they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt and wanted to enslave themselves again to idols. And sometimes we do this, I think, as preachers, because we worry that such a message of freedom and grace will lead people to think that they can sin all the more that grace may abound, but not for those who have genuinely received such grace. The heart of the law, the heart of our motivation for honoring and giving thanks to God, is love for God, and those who love much are those who have been forgiven much. When we grasp how much we have been forgiven and how complete that forgiveness is, that is what stirs our hearts to love God, and that is what empowers us, not perfectly, but genuinely and increasingly, to follow God, to honor God, to give thanks to Him. So that righteous requirement of the law is never fulfilled by the power of our own flesh, but by walking in the Spirit, walking in freedom from the law of sin and death, setting our minds on the grace given to us. I've read some of this passage already, but I want to read from Hebrews 12 as close to this sermon. You feel free to turn there if you want to follow along. Just let the Word of God remind us of how what we have received in Christ is so much greater than what they received in the law, and yet how that ought to stir our hearts even more to love and serve God. So this is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg for no further messages to be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Will you join me in prayer? Father, grant us this reverence, this knowledge of you, this beginning of wisdom, fear of the Lord, who is a consuming fire. We acknowledge this morning that you are our creator and sustainer, that we entirely depend on you. You made us, our bodies and our souls, our spirits, everything that we are, is designed and planned and brought into being by your power, your word alone. Everything we are and everything we have, we owe to you. We owe you our reverence and our gratitude. We confess that we daily have forgotten this, dishonored you, and debased ourselves by turning to other things, turning to lesser gods that are not gods, whatever idols have been produced and fashioned by our own hearts, things that we look to and long for and trust in to provide what only you can ultimately provide, our full satisfaction, our meaning and value, our purpose, comfort and security and joy. Even our righteousness, we confess that we are unworthy to come before a God who is a consuming fire. We ought to be consumed by that fire. We give you thanks that you are not only a consuming fire, but the Lord our God is merciful. In his mercy, promised blessing for all families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. And we thank you that that offspring has come in Christ. We thank you for his perfect reverence, perfect obedience. Thank you for his death and resurrection. We come before you now pleading only Christ, his blood shed for us. And we thank you that we are able to stand before you, no longer fearing the fire, but resting in the mercy and the grace that you have given to us. And we thank you that as Moses commanded the Israelites to guard themselves, we thank you that it's your spirit in us that now guards us. Steer our hearts away from idols to serve the true and living God. Help us never to abandon this great confidence we have. You've given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Guard us from turning back to idols. Guard us from turning back to slavery of our own futile attempts at law keeping, and help us to fix our hope securely on the grace that's been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And work through us that the world around us may know this same hope, may turn from idols to serve the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. May thy glory be over all the earth. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name.